Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God, and where else could we look for anything more important to look at than the Bible, because it is the Word of God. I don't think we really appreciate it, what we say when we say it is the Word of God. We use that language again and again, that this is right from the mouth of God, but my, when we really think about it for a little bit, just think that God himself, the creator of the universe, who is the judge of all the earth and our only savior, that he actually has given us this word by word, so that we might have truth. And therefore we never can be wasting our time trying to understand what God has to say. Nor can we go wrong, ever go wrong, when we are praying for obedience and following up with obedience to the Word of God, because it is the only way. It is the only way to live. Now, we've been looking at the opening chapters of Jeremiah for a long time, and we have learned that these are written in several hundred years before Christ came, at the time that the nation of Israel was coming to its end because of its sins. And yet the focal point is not on them. They are only an example. The focal point is on our situation today, as God is finished with using the local congregations. And we sometimes wonder, why would God devote almost the whole book of Jeremiah, as well as a whole great passages of many other books of the Bible, to this subject of the end of the church age? But when we stop to think about it, the church age was not an incidental matter in God's divine program, economy. It was a big deal, because for over 1950 years, it was the methodology, the means by which God was getting the gospel out into all the world. And that's a great period of time as the population of the world has grown. And therefore, God is giving us lots and lots of information why the church age finally came to an end. And as we are studying here, and he's also has given us a lot of information about what follows now that the church age has come to an end. And we're very grateful for this, so that we don't have to go around in a dream world or in a world of blackness and darkness, and where we don't know, like blind men, we don't know where truth is at all. We don't know how to walk next. We do have a very careful path to follow. We have plenty of information so that we can understand to a high degree what really is happening. Now, we've been in Jeremiah 13, and in the whole chapter, God has been again coming against the local congregations typified by ancient Judah. And in verse 17, we were reminded again that when God brings judgment on his people, this is not a tiny matter in God's sight. Sometimes we get the idea that God is a vengeful God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Those dirty people, I blessed them and blessed them, and they finally rebelled, and now my fury and my wrath is on them, and as a vengeful God, he's really going to get even with them. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that God must bring judgment on them, because God is absolutely just, he's absolutely holy, he's absolutely righteous. His fury, his divine wrath, must come upon them, because that is the consequence of rebelling against God. But God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as we read in Ezekiel, and here in Jeremiah chapter 13, again we read, "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." And it's God is simply saying in the background, this is a very, very serious matter with God, that he must bring the church age to an end, that he must bring those who are in the churches who remain and give evidence that they're not a child of God, that they have to be brought into judgment. All of this is a very, very serious matter. But now as he goes on, in the end of our last study, we were looking at verse 19. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. And remember, we looked at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Let's read that again, because there God is underscoring a very, very important divine principle, that God is in charge of what he does, and he answers to nobody. And when he makes a decision to do what he's going to do, he will do it. Nobody can stop him from it. He's able. Not only will he do it, but he is able to accomplish what he planned to do. And that's why Revelation 3, verse 7, so we read in verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." And of course, normally we look at this passage in Revelation 3, verse 7, and we rejoice that this is the guarantee that nobody is going to frustrate God's salvation plan. But here in Jeremiah chapter 13, God picks out the other side of the coin, and it's equally a very, very important matter. When God shuts the door, nobody can open the door. And when God has shut the door on the local congregation, saying that the Holy Spirit has absented himself, he's not going to be saving anymore, anyone who dares to say, "Ah, yeah, that's what you think you read in the Bible, but we have a different congregation, we have a wonderful pastor, we have someone who really loves the Lord, and we're so faithful, and don't tell me that God is not present with us. Why, we had 19 confessions of faith last month," and so on and so on. Well, what they're saying is that somehow they can open a door that God has shut. And that's impossible. No man can open a door that has been shut by God. And God has shut the door on the local congregations. He's declared there's not one stone left upon another in the temple. And so anybody who is trying desperately to contradict that and show by what's great about our congregation is simply in total rebellion against God. When God has shut the door, and the Bible is very clear that insofar as God's utilization of local congregations to send out the gospel has come to an end, God is not present. Again and again, as we've been going through Jeremiah, we found verses which indicates that there is that God is not present there any longer. Then we are now coming into verse 19, the second part, and that's where we want to begin to look. "Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive." Now we learned, of course, that Judah, in this case, in the first instance, is the nation of Judah that exists, that was in existence at the time of Jeremiah, and it was carried away captive in two ways. There were those who were carried away captive as prisoners under the wrath of God, and many of them were killed once they got to Babylon. On the other hand, there were those who became captives who were directed by God to become captives, like we read in Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's just review that a second. Jeremiah chapter 29, where we read verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of it." And like we read verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive." Now, however, whether people were carried away captive in the sense that they are obeying God's command to come out of the churches, or they have been, because finally the Judah here in our day has to be understood as the local congregations. Judah in that day, remember, typified the kingdom of God. In our day, the only entity that typifies the kingdom of God was the local congregations. They now are the Judah. And whether we are driven out because we're true believers, we're driven out into the world. It's like we have been carried away captive and we are to seek the peace of the world. We are driven out not to be in bondage to Babylon and to the world, but to be there as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We instantly have a program that is laid upon us of evangelization out in the world. But we are still captives of the world in the sense that we can't belong to the churches anymore. We're driven out. And so that's included. But included are those who are made captive in the sense that there were those who didn't want to go out. So in Judah there was a great number of people who were killed and who were in rebellion against God, whether they were in Judah or whether they were outside of Judah. But in any case, the point of this statement is, Judah has come to an end. Judah has come to an end. Notice it's emphasized. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Judah does not exist. That is, the nation of Judah was totally overcome by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over Babylon. It no longer was Judah. It now had temporarily become the kingdom of Satan, just like the local congregations has been totally overtaken by Satan. All of it is gone. It is no longer a church that identifies with Christ in any sense whatsoever. It is something that identifies altogether with Satan. All of it is taken away captive. Now in verse 20, beginning in verse 20, God sets up a series of questions and also a series of observations. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Now remember, earlier we talked about it, that in this sense, that coming from the north has to do with the enemy coming down to destroy Judah. Babylon was northeast of Judah, and as when the enemies came down, they came down from the north into to surround Jerusalem and Judea, so that they became destroyed. And there are places in the Bible where it speaks about the north in the sense of something altogether different. But in many, many contexts, you find from the north means it's God is talking about where the enemy comes from. In other words, this is spiritually looking right at Satan. Satan has come from the north. That is, he has come to overcome the churches. Now, he didn't come because he finally figured out how to get victory. It wasn't his wisdom or evil genius that caused him finally to get the ability to take his seat, that is to rule in the temple, that is to rule in the local congregations. We've learned a long time ago it's because God is utilizing Satan as a judgment on the local congregations. He is the one who has freed Satan from the pit, as we read in Revelation 9, so that this would be possible. And so now he is come down from the north, and he is occupying the local congregations to bring it right up to where we are today. And then the question is raised, where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? that thy beautiful flock. Remember Ezekiel 16, where God talks about Israel, how he found Israel, and he made her beautiful. She was so beautiful. And the local congregations have been beautiful at times, because wherever Christ is, and wherever the gospel is, there is a spiritual beauty about it, even though it's marred by the antics of men. But nevertheless, it is still Christ's church. It is something that is something that God has designed. It is something that God has fostered, that God has cared for. And so there's something very beautiful about it. Just as we sing the song, "Beautiful Savior." King of creation, and within the local congregations is the body of Christ, those who are the true believers. And if Christ is beautiful, we know that the true believers spiritually are beautiful, and that is what makes the local congregations have beauty. But now, where is that? The question is, where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? It is gone. It is gone. It has been driven out. The churches are a specter. They are a valley of dry bones. They are a valley of tares, actually, to use the language of Matthew 13. They are filled with weeds that are increasingly coming under the judgment of God, as God sends a strong delusion upon them. It's a rhetorical question. Where are they? They're gone. It's gone. There's no beauty that we can desire. You know, it's interesting when you go to Isaiah 53, just to pick up a phrase there, we read about the Lord Jesus when he was going to come. And in Isaiah 53 there, it says in verse 2, and the last part, "There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." Why was there no beauty? Because he came to be under the wrath of God. He came as loaded with all of my dirty, rotten sins and the sins of everyone else that he came to save. There was no beauty. He was a man he was the Son of God, the Son of Man, who was standing before the judgment throne of God, guilty, guilty. In fact, he had become a curse. God just put him on display. He hung him from the cross to put him on display. This Son of God is cursed of God. Anything beautiful in that? Nothing. Nothing, nothing beautiful. But now the local congregations, they are where there is no beauty. They are under the curse of God. You see, either we're going to have to trust in the Lord Jesus because God has saved us so that he has become a curse for us, or else we're going to be a curse on our own behalf. And if Christ is no longer using the local congregations, and those within it are in rebellion against God, they will not come out. They will not accept the fact that God is finished with them. It's a place where those who are under the curse of God. And so where is the beauty? Where is the beauty? What has happened to that beautiful flock? Verse 21, another question. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? What wilt thou say? As a matter of fact, there will be those who will be arguing, yes, did we not do many mighty works in your name, and God, and did we not prophesy in your name? And Christ will say, away with you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that wicked. That work iniquity, and so their word is, they are stopped. There's nothing more they can argue with. There's nothing more they can say. There's nothing more they can bring. And this is emphasized here. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? There are no arguments that we can use that have any substance at all. We can try to think of this and try to think of that after all, I was a pretty nice person, or I did this, or I did that. It won't wash. If we're standing there, we're under judgment. we've come to the end of our program time. We are very much involved in chapter 13 of Jeremiah, and Lord willing, in our study tomorrow, we will continue in chapter 13.